is a blessing to be together today, the Lord's Day. And I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we are going to complete what remains in this chapter from verse 13 all the way to the end. And I want to begin by reading the portion of Scripture that is before us, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. This, of course, comes on the heels of the miracle where Jesus healed the man born blind. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Just an amazing portion of Scripture. And points to the reality that all of us come into this world spiritually blind, needing our eyes to be opened, unable to see apart from divine initiative and grace. But among the blind is a special group, a group whose blindness is compounded, as it were. And it's namely those who think they can see. Those who, though blind, believe they have spiritual perceptivity. And for them, exposure to the light of Christ exposes their blindness, and in some cases even solidifies them in it, since they're the can't see, and that they are, in fact, blind. The theme of this portion of John's gospel is unbelief. It's been appropriately called when unbelief investigates a miracle. Because after restoring the sight of a man born blind, the Pharisees are brought in. And rather than approach the matter objectively, they simply aim to prove their presupposition, a presupposition rooted in unbelief. And in the process, we see characteristics of unbelief, characteristics that are alive and well in our own day. For example, we see that unbelief draws a conclusion before ever truly investigating the matter, that unbelief does biased research, that unbelief employs the wrong standard, and that unbelief is never satisfied with undeniable evidence, continually calling for more and more evidence that ultimately proves the very thing they deny. And the shocking thing is that the very ones who epitomize unbelief in this portion of Scripture are the ones in authority. They're the religious leaders, the gatekeepers of the law, the ones who are supposed to have the highest degree of spiritual knowledge and insight. Meanwhile, they're as blind as bats, spiritually dense, and to quote Jesus, sons of hell, Matthew 23:15. And yet in the midst of such startling unbelief is the faith of the man born blind, who for the glory of God not only receives his physical sight, but also receives spiritual sight, whereby his eyes are open to see the honor and glory of Christ, to believe on him and bow down in worship. And as we come to this passage, we're just going to relive the drama, all with a view towards seeing the stark contrast between belief and unbelief, so that either your faith in Christ will be further fortified or your blindness exposed. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the interrogation. The interrogation, and there are three rounds to this interrogation. Round one, taking place in verses 13 to 17. Look at verse 13, it says there, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now the they here is naturally the neighbors, those who have found out this miracle and have seen that this man who was once blind now sees. And so you say, well, why did they bring him to the Pharisees? And there are a couple of possibilities. One is they simply wanted to get their religious assessment. After all, a noteworthy miracle had taken place. And verse 32 indicates, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And so they just may want their religious assessment and evaluation of things. Another possibility is that given the threat of being put out of the synagogue, and again, given the magnitude of this miracle, they were seeking an official decision from the Sanhedrin. After all, since Jesus restored the sight of this man born blind, it would seem to suggest that he is, in fact, from God. And so they may be looking for the Sanhedrin to comment on that, provide an official decision on that. Or three, because they too believed Jesus had violated the Sabbath. And that it was a Sabbath comes out in the very next verse, verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So really, it raises the question, in what ways did this miracle violate their Sabbath rules and regulations? Well, one, some say the healing itself violated the Sabbath. That unless one is in danger, that is, that their life is in danger, healing miracles aren't permitted, that you must be on the cusp of death to warrant the healing miracle taking place on the Sabbath. After all, in their estimation, the Sabbath in many respects ruled out doing good. The Sabbath was a commandment that forbid the doing of much good on that day, because they failed to realize the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, Mark 2:27. And so it's possible the healing itself violated the Sabbath. Two, kneading dough violated the Jesus Sabbath. And since Jesus had made clay with his saliva, he was likely in violation of that too, to spit on the ground and to turn that dirt into clay was a kneading of dough, as it were. In fact, as I said last time, I think the reason Jesus used clay in this miracle was for that very purpose, to transgress their Sabbath laws and regulations so that this healing miracle would gain more visibility and create the controversy that it did. And three, though there's some debate around this one, because he anointed the man's eyes. That simply anointing the eyes of this man born blind on the Sabbath was a Sabbath violation. Man-made rules and regulations, which the Bible calls the tradition of men, that actually invalidate the Word of God. As Jesus says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, Mark 7, verse 8. And so let me say it again. It was on purpose that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Could he have waited? Absolutely. But he healed the man on the Sabbath to provoke the conflict and expose the blindness of these religious leaders. And that blindness will begin to be on display in verse 15 and following. That the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. Remember, this was the same question asked back in verse 10. When the neighbors asked the man, how then were your eyes opened? And so the answer he gives in the next half of verse 15 is this: he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Even more terse than his response in verse 11, where he says, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And it's here that we're introduced to what is the fundamental issue. The entire issue is whether or not Jesus is from God. And at least some of the Pharisees have already concluded he isn't. And so now it's just a matter of proving their presupposition. And since he doesn't keep the Sabbath, as they understand it, Jesus is a sinner and therefore cannot be from God. In fact, they're so settled in their thinking on this, they'll go on to question whether a miracle took place at all, even doubting whether the man was born blind, bringing in his parents to confirm it. And yet this group of Pharisees wasn't completely unified. Notice the rest of verse 16, but others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And so you've got the first group who approached the matter doctrinally, and since Jesus had violated the Sabbath as they understood it, he couldn't be from God. Clear evidence they had put their traditions above Scripture. The second group approached the matter more practically, and since Jesus had performed a miracle, in fact, they refer to signs, plural. The question is, how could he be a sinner? Can a sinner restore the eyes of one born blind? Notice the rest of verse 16, and there was a division among them, a schism. And so this wasn't going well. You've just brought in the religious authorities to come in and assess what's going on. They're now bickering with each other about whether or not this was in fact a healing miracle or whether Jesus is from God. And they're doing it in the presence of the people who came to them wanting to appeal to their authority. And so to take the spotlight off themselves, verse 17, they say to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Not an admission that he actually did open their eyes, because we'll know they'll go on to question whether he was even blind to begin with, but all an effort to take the pressure off them. And he said, he is a prophet. And so though this man initially said the man Jesus was the one that healed him, he's now ready and prepared to say and be on the record publicly that Jesus is a prophet, which means what? He's from God. This man's conviction concerning who Jesus is growing. He's experienced the miracle, considered its significance, and is now persuaded that Jesus is sent from God. Now, if we were to look at John 9 in isolation, apart from the broader context of John's gospel, we wanted to give the benefit of the doubt to these Pharisees who wanted to legitimately and objectively look into this matter of whether or not Jesus is from God. There was a way to do that according to the Old Testament. And I want you to see it. So turn to Deuteronomy 13. Both groups were misguided. According to the test of Deuteronomy 13, both groups of Pharisees, though the second group came to a better conclusion, even though it was still grounded in unbelief, both approached this matter unwisely. In Deuteronomy 13, you have the test. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And so on the one hand, the group that approached it doctrinally should have put Jesus to the test. Jesus had, in fact, done a miracle. And so now it was time to put him to the test. What did he counsel? Was he counseling rebellion against the Lord? And if he was not counseling rebellion against the Lord, they would need to reevaluate their traditions, their doctrinal conclusions. And on the other, the group that approached it practically should have done the same thing, that Jesus had performed a miracle in and of itself didn't necessarily mean he was from God. In this case, it was a profound miracle, since no one had ever healed a man born blind. But nevertheless, the fact that a miracle had been done on its own did not necessarily confirm that Jesus was from God. They needed to discern again whether Jesus was counseling rebellion against the Lord, their God. Now, had they done that, had they brought Jesus in to test his counsel, what would they have found? Or had they surveyed his life and evaluated his life and his teaching ministry, what would they have found? That no one was more committed to faithful worship, that no one was more committed to the true intent of the law, and that no one was more committed to the glory of God. Jesus even cleared out the temple because they had profaned it. And he continually exposed their religious hypocrisy. And so by John 9, it was already too late. They should have done Deuteronomy 13 well sooner. But nevertheless, taken in isolation, both groups of Pharisees approaching this matter were misguided. The one group was presupposing their doctrinal convictions were correct. The other group was presupposing that if a miracle had been done, then it must have meant that he was from God. And in reality, both were misguided. They should have looked at this more objectively, considered it more thoroughly, more biblically, more honestly, and they would have concluded, of course, yes, he is from God. But we know they're stuck in unbelief. And unbelief gets in the way of self-evaluation and objectivity. And so, rather than do any of that, they set out to find evidence that supports their presupposition, which leads us to round two of the interrogation. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? So they believe the man is lying. And if they can prove he's lying, they can prove there was no miracle. And if there was no miracle, then there's no controversy. They can go on believing Jesus is a sinner. But, verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And so the parents are willing to affirm that this son of theirs was in fact born blind, that he is in fact their son, but they will go no further. Did they know how his eyes were opened? They knew as much as their son did. Did they know who opened his eyes? Of course they did. But they didn't want any part of that discussion. You say, why? Out of fear. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Excommunicated. Removed from the fellowship of the synagogue, and really, as we'll see, from all of the life of that society, really. Verse 23, for this reason his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." He's old enough to testify on his own behalf. He's on his own. Not the most supportive parents. And what was driving them was fear, because fear is an incredibly compelling emotion and exercises immense influence over a person's behavior. And we've already seen fear at play in John's gospel. We saw it in John 7, verse 13. Where it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So never mind just confessing him as the Christ, they weren't even willing to speak openly about him, to even bring up his name. In fact, even as you work through John 9, the Pharisees won't even refer to him by name. They continually refer to him as this man. This man is a sinner. They won't even call him by name. And the fear component comes up again in John 12. Verse 42 and following, where it says, nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And here's the reason, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Fear of losing the approval of men can be incredibly compelling. And yet, what does Jesus say? Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus says, if all men speak well of you, woe to you. And as Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Well, round two's in, and round two didn't go so well for the Pharisees. They've now secured testimony. The man in question was, in fact, born blind. And so they turn their attention back to him. There must be something he's not telling them. There's got to be something in his testimony that he's not telling us. And if we can draw it out, we'll find out his testimony isn't valid. And so we come to round three of the interrogation. Verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Does that remind you of anything? How about Joshua 7:19? When Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done." Where Joshua was soliciting a confession from Achan, only there Achan had actually sinned and brought reproach upon Israel. And so giving glory to God meant confessing his sin. Ironically here, the man will give glory to God, but much to the Pharisees' chagrin, since he will testify that Jesus did indeed heal him. Verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." The fact of the miracle is firmly established. The parents have affirmed he was born blind. The man himself, in no uncertain terms, has testified that once blind, he now sees. All that remains is for the Pharisees to deal honestly and objectively with the data. But they want to find a hole in his testimony. So they revisit the procedure of the healing miracle. Verse 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And it's now that the wit of this man is going to come out. He's had years to store this wit up. He's been blind since birth, and now he's going to go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and even school them in theology, which they will not take kindly to. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? That's sarcasm, obviously. Verse 28, they reviled him. That's verbal abuse. And said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And oh, the irony of that. Had they believed Moses, they would have believed who? Jesus, John 5, 45, 46 rather. Moses is their accuser. It's the Old Testament that testifies against them. The Old Testament points to Jesus. If they had understood the Old Testament accurately, they would have embraced Jesus when he had come. They had no claim on Moses. Nevertheless, they assert, verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, again, this man, we do not know where he is from. Which is to say, we know Moses is from God, but as for Jesus, we have deemed him a sinner. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. And there's a bit of an edge to this, because in the man's mind, it's inescapable that Jesus is from God, and yet the Pharisees, who boast to know so much, can't see it, or at least refuse to acknowledge it, that which is undeniably evident. And so let the schooling begin. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. Theologically true. Psalm 66, 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 15, 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Proverbs 15, 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And Proverbs 28:9, listen, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, we might even say heeding the law, obeying the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And so while the Pharisees believe Jesus is a sinner, this untrained man recognizes the impossibility of that. God doesn't hear sinners. Next half of verse 31, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And so this man recognizes that Jesus does the will of God. Now, he doesn't understand that Jesus is the Son of God at this point in time, nor does he understand that Jesus does the will of God perfectly, obeying God at every point, being entirely without sin. But he's already affirmed more than the Pharisees have. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Also true, never had been done before. Never had the sight of a man born blind been restored. And so in verse 33, he affirms that Jesus is from God. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, he hasn't even come to faith in Christ yet, but he has already schooled the Pharisees in theology and answered far better than they. Now, there is a Pharisee who answered like this man. Can you think of who that is? Psalm in John 3, Nicodemus, who said what? Rabbi. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus at least understood that much, that Jesus is from God. And yet these Pharisees are schooled by an untrained man, a man blind from birth. And they're angry. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Excommunicated him. But notice what they've admitted. Do you see that? When they say you were born entirely in sins, what did they mean? The same thing the disciples meant. That if he was born blind, it was on account of sin. So by virtue of saying what they've said here, what do they unwittingly affirm? They unwittingly affirm the man was in fact born blind, which implicitly affirms a miracle had taken place. They've painted themselves into a corner and indicted their own unbelief. And I want to point something out. To be put out of the synagogue was more than mere removal from the religious life of society. This man would have been socially ostracized. Could have come with economic implications, the removal from the public sphere, and could even come with rejection from one's own family. And though he's not saved yet, I think we can learn something from him. So you might ask, well, why wasn't he afraid? Why wasn't he more committed to self-preservation? Why was he as courageous as he was? And we'd have to give some acknowledgement to God that God was working in his heart. There was divine initiative at work. But just think about the man that Jesus healed in John 5 by the pool. That man was healed and almost immediately went back into the system that he was a part of. There was no standing separate of the Jewish system of the day. He was healed and stepped away from Jesus and aligned himself with the religious leaders. And so I think we can draw some application here, even though he's not saved, because this man, though not saved, we can apply why he would have been fearless to our own lives. So why was this man so fearless? We've been talking about it. He was unattached. I mean, think about it. He was blind from birth. Socially ostracized. He'd been socially ostracized from birth. That culture believed that he had been entirely born in sin. Even his parents were somewhat standoffish toward him, saying, "Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." It's likely his relationship with his parents at that point in time wasn't that healthy. And so the fact that he could now see meant he was already ahead. He came into this world blind, with nothing, socially ostracized, probably set apart from his family, and now he has his sight. He's already way ahead than he was when he came into this world. He was detached from those things that he might otherwise have been afraid to lose. He probably didn't have a home of his own. He was a beggar that would have begged by the temple, had likely been pushed away from his family, no societal acceptance, no financial security. I mean, he didn't have anything. And so when it came time to lose everything, he had nothing to lose. He was detached. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we afraid to lose? We were going to be stripped of everything that we have and begin to think through all the things that God has blessed us with. Where's the sting? When we think about being stripped of everything we have, where's the greatest sting? And we need to identify what that is. And once we have, we need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer over that thing, because we're holding on too tight. And we've got to get to the place where our hands are open and ready to say, "Lord, thank you for that blessing, but it is yours whenever you want it back." As long as we're clinging hard, there's going to be a sting, and we don't want to stay in that place, because when push comes to shove and the fear is pressed in, we might compromise. Paul said something similar, 1 Corinthians 7:29 and following. Listen, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, For the form of this world is passing away. Paul's doing the same thing there. He's calling for detachment from the world, to hold everything with open hands. Well, the interrogation is complete. The man has been put out of the synagogue, and now the good shepherd steps back onto the scene. And so if you're taking notes, jot down second the judgment, and we won't belabor the point. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I mean, this really is a foreshadowing of chapter 10. Jesus has gone to this man who was put out for testifying to the truth, and he goes to win this man to himself, to draw him into the only fold that matters. And really, as Jesus asks this question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he is bringing to bear on this man's soul the effectual call. The effectual call to new life and saving faith is no doubt operative in this question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And remember, he hasn't seen Jesus yet. He hasn't seen Jesus at all. Jesus was there for the healing. He went and got his eyes healed and received sight, but he's never seen Jesus, so he doesn't know who's speaking to him at this point in time. Verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord?" Which here is probably better, "Sir." "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He doesn't know who the Son of Man is. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." "I'm the Son of Man," Jesus said. Verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And in that moment, this man was summoned to new life in Christ, granted the gift of faith, was imputed with the righteousness of Christ, being declared righteous by God in the court of heaven, reconciled to his Maker, given a standing of perfect righteousness whereby he's holy and blameless before God. It's just amazing. And you have to understand this against the backdrop of the broader context. This man was born blind, had no religious pedigree, no social pedigree, no economic pedigree. He was utterly destitute, and yet, out of everyone in this drama, it was only him that went home justified. Not the religious leaders, not his parents, not the neighbors, him alone. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Jesus comes into the world to impart spiritual sight to the blind, to those who are willing to recognize their blindness and to expose the spiritual blindness of those who think they see. I mean, his coming into the world exposed the sheer blindness of Israel. That's why at the end of his life and ministry, there were only a few who were following him. And there's something important to understand here. Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. We know that from John 3:17. It says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." But here's the reality, that when he comes into the world to save the world, simultaneously the effect of that necessitates the condemnation of some. Those who receive Christ receive sight, come to the light, and everyone else remains in utter darkness. And so the effect of the light coming into the world brings judgment by default. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, there were Pharisees near Jesus for this conversation. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." You say, well, what's the sin? Unbelief. They were claiming they could see, which meant their rejection of Christ was unbelief. They couldn't claim ignorance. They believed they had spiritual perceptivity. This is the blindness of unbelief. And the question for each one of us is, can you see? I mean, just think about it here. You've got Pharisees who we could say were raised in the church, studied the Word of God, memorized the Word of God, could give accurate answers to the Word of God. They were outwardly committed to God in their lives. They were fastidious in trying to keep the law. You can be born into a Christian home. You can be raised on the gospel. You can have the scriptures read to you daily. You can be baptized. You can become a member in a local church, be a part of a Bible study. You could even lead a Bible study. You could even get yourself into leadership. There are men in leadership all over the place who aren't even saved. None of that does anything. You need your eyes to be open. And the only one that can open your eyes is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You must be born from above. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so as you seek to wrestle with, have your eyes truly been open, one thing you can do is evaluate, what are you counting on? If you were going to stand before God in this moment and give an answer for why you should be granted entrance into heaven, what would you say? Would you begin to appeal to those things that you do? Would you look to a list of law keeping that would be the justification for receiving God's favor in that way? If that's your answer, if that's where your heart goes, then you are blind like the Pharisees because you're not getting in on works. No one's getting in on works. You are not going to be justified, declared righteous on account of any works you perform. That's not the way to heaven. Everyone who attempts to get to heaven that way will die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell. The only thing a person can do is look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Believe on his work on the cross that he died for sin. Believe on his resurrection from the dead that he conquered both sin and death. Believe even that he's now seated at the right hand of God. And trust in him alone that by his blood alone do you have any boast before God. And even then, your boast isn't in yourself. It's not I, but Christ in me. So you have to ask yourself, can you see? Do you stand with this man who was born blind, then received his physical sight, then his spiritual sight? Or do you stand with the neighbors and the parents and the Pharisees? Who all reject the light, reject Jesus, and continue to trust in their own efforts to earn God's favor. There's only one way to heaven. You must enter through the narrow gate. And that gate is entered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Father, we thank you for this time to look at our Lord, the Good Shepherd. We're thankful for this account that exposes us to unbelief. And we thank you, Father God, for this man's faith, that not only were his eyes opened physically, but that his eyes were opened, more importantly, spiritually. For we know that had he remained blind but received spiritual sight, he would have all that he need to be a rich man in heaven. And so, Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for opening our eyes to his glory. And what sweet grace it is. It's in Jesus' name we pray.